This tape is entitled, When Shiloh Comes. It's given by Chuck Messler.
Let's just start with Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is near the end of his days, and he brings together his sons and prophesies over them. In Genesis 49, verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Then he goes on. He starts with Reuben, and he goes through the 12 tribes. And I encourage you through tapes or commentaries, whatever, to go through this chapter. What happens is he goes right through the 12 tribes and prophesies over each one of these. Many of them are very cryptic riddles, and that will reward you to unravel those. We won't take the time to go through them all here tonight. There's one that is very, very important. I'm sure you've all heard about it. We'll zero in on that alone tonight. But on the way there, I'd like to point out that I do encourage, this is one of those chapters, Genesis 49, also Deuteronomy 33. Moses does a similar kind of thing with the 12 tribes. And I think it's Deuteronomy 33. It's worth studying those as you get a perspective of those tribes. As you do that, you'll need to have a perspective of what geography the tribe represents. See, when you talk about Zebulun or Naphtali, you heard that too, didn't you? Yeah, okay. You need to have a map, because when you speak of a tribe, it can mean the people, but it can also mean the geographic area, because each tribe was synonymous with a particular parcel of ground that was distributed to it in the days of at the end of the book of Joshua. And so that will highlight some of the messianic prophecies that occur in some of the other tribes. But I'd like to focus on verse 8, 9, and 10. Let's focus on Judah. As you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, royal line went down through Judah. And verse 8, Judah, Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. That's a play on words, because the word Judah means praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. See, that's a poetic way of pointing out he will be the royal line. In other words, your brothers, Judah, will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Then verse 10 is the key one that I want to get on. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Interesting verse, kind of a cryptic verse, but there are some things about it that are worth highlighting that I think you might find interesting. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter was that emblem of tribal identity. It meant in the minds of the rabbis the right to apply and enforce the Mosaic laws. And that included to adjudicate capital offenses. That's really the measure of a society's governance. Do you have the right to administer capital punishment? Now, it's interesting that when Judah, the southern kingdom, goes into the Babylonian captivity in approximately 606 BC, the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar that are associated with the 70-year captivity of Babylon. It's interesting that even during the captivity, the tribe of Judah was able to retain its tribal identity. And that's recorded in a number of places, but you'll notice even in Ezra chapter 1, several references point out that they were able to retain their own judges and lawgivers. So even though they were captives, they were still allowed to administer themselves within that captivity. So they didn't lose the tribal identity. Turns out, as you study this, you can go through Babylon and Persia, Greece, to the Roman Empire, and they were, even though they had their ups and downs, they were able to retain their tribal identity. We get to a time in approximately 6 or 7 A.D. Josephus records this in his book, in the Antiquities, chapter 17, verse 13, in effect. where King Herod, remember Herod the Great, he had several sons. He murdered most of them. They say it was safer to be a dog in his household than one of his relatives, because he had his first son, Antipater, was murdered along with the rest of the family, a lot of other family members. His second son was Archelaus, Herod Archelaus. And his mother was Samaritan, so it turns out he was less than 25% Jewish. And after Herod died, he never really quite cut it. Herod died approximately 4 B.C. Archelaus was placed over Judea by Caesar Augustus. But he never really was accepted. And he was removed from office about 6 or 7 A.D., whereupon he was replaced by a Roman procurator. In other words, up till then, they had an appointed king that was not really Jewish. In fact, Herod was Edomitic. Edomite, not a Jew. Roman procurator was named Caponius. It was the policy of the Romans to maintain their own direct administration of Roman law. They had permissively allowed circumstances differently up until 6 or 7 A.D. when Caponius removes the legal power of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was immediately restricted, and the adjudication of capital cases was lost, which was the normal Roman policy. Now, it's interesting that this transfer of power is recorded also by Josephus in another piece of his workings, the Wars of the Jews. It's also recorded in the Jerusalem Talmud and elsewhere. Now, a couple of other things. The word Shiloh, or Shiloh, or however you want to call it, is a strange term to our ears, but it is, in fact, widely recognized in the ancient rabbinical literature as a synonym for the Messiah. I want to make that point earlier. The Targum Onkelos has a quote, "The transmission of dominion shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor the scribe from his children's children forever, until Messiah comes." That's their translation of Genesis 49:10. The Targum Pseudo Jonathan says, "Kings and rulers shall not cease from the house of Judah until King Messiah comes." The Targum Yerushalmi says, "The king shall not cease from the house of Judah until the time of the coming of the King Messiah, to whom all the dominions of the earth shall become subservient." The Babylonian Talmud, similar kind of thing. "The world was created for the sake of Messiah." What is this Messiah's name? The school of Rabbi Shila says, "His name is Shiloh, for it is written, until Shiloh come," etc. So it's strange to our ears, but it's a term, a rabbinical term, referring to the Messiah. Now what this passage says, in effect, is that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. That is, they would not lose their tribal identity, the house of Judah, a tribe of Judah, until the Messiah comes. Now, it's interesting, at this time when Caponius restricts the Sanhedrin, they understood what this meant. They understood what this meant. What they did, it's interesting, in the Babylonian Talmud it records that when the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." The records show that they put on sackcloth and ashes. They marched around the city of Jerusalem wailing because they believed that the word of God was broken. Because here it was, the scepter had departed from Judah, their definition, not mine, and the Messiah had not come. Now, you and I smile at that, because what they didn't realize is that some 20-plus miles to the north, in a town called Nazareth, there was a young boy in a carpenter shop. Interesting. It's interesting, and I wanted to share this because, first of all, I had put parts of this on the tape. You may wonder, where am I getting all... What's filling in all the background is a book that's coming out shortly. I happen to have the manuscript because I was asked to do the foreword for it. Mark Eastman and Chuck Smith are publishing a book called The Search for the Messiah. And I don't know how long it'll take. I'm sure it'll take some weeks because they're just going to print with it. But it shouldn't take long. It'll be published by Word for the Day. It's one of the most exciting documents I've ever had the privilege of taking a look at. Because what they've done is they've perused the ancient rabbinical literature, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and so forth, and determined what the rabbinical view of the Messiah was. And it's interesting to discover from the rabbis' own writings that their view of the Messiah is quite different than is being taught in Judaism today. And in fact, is amazingly coincident or congruent with the perspective of the Messiah as you and I have from the New Testament. And obviously it's taken entirely from their understanding of the Old Testament. The premise that the departure for the book is that the ancient rabbis that wrote the Talmud knew more about Hebrew than Hebrew scholars today do. That's understandable. We're talking first, second century kinds of people. And so they saw a suffering servant that was to be pierced, that was the Son of God, to take the sins of the people. All these concepts that current Jews say are Christian contrivances. No. They emerged from the rabbinical literature of the early centuries. Interesting, interesting book. And it's just full of treasures. So I encourage you to keep an eye on it. And obviously it'll be around not too long. But it's one of the most exciting things I've seen. And it helps me a lot because somewhere I picked up pieces of this, had it in the margin of my Bible. I've referred to it on several of my tapes way back. And I keep getting questions, where did you get that? I don't know. You know how you do, you pick up things, you know. Now, because I'm starting to do this, you know, more seriously, I'm trying to track sources. And if you watch, you know, this will obviously be in the newsletter, too, so that people can check it, you see. In the early days, I didn't. I did like you all, just sit out there, and when Chuck mentioned something, I'd jot it down, or wherever I'm going around, how you do, you accumulate notes. But I didn't keep what's called an audit trail. Where'd you get that, Chuck? I have no idea. So I have a new line now, when people ask me, I made it up. We're at the pastor's conference here a few days ago, and David Hawking came up to me. He says, Chuck, I just got through the strategic trends. Where do you get all that stuff? I says, I make it up. So, but I was so excited about Mark's manuscript, and that particular passage fascinates me, because it's, again, one of these things that just highlights how we have here 66 books written by 40 authors, written over thousands of years, and yet we discover it's an integrated message system. Every detail is there by design. Here, tucked away in the meaning of scepter and Shiloh, is a precise statement. And as you study the details of subsequent history, you discover it fits, not approximately, precisely. That's really what we'll be doing tonight, is rambling about a few things. But let's use our point of departure, Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees, with the Sadducees, came testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Every time I see that, I almost crack up laughing. This follows chapter 15, where he just fed 4,000 people, you know. Well, we'd like to see a sign. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, ye say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Interesting proverb. When I was in Naval Academy, we picked up this thing, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. And most of you that do sailing on the bay or whatever are familiar with that. And indeed, it's not a bad summary. It's not an invalid prediction. If you have a sunset at night, it generally is a good day coming. And if you have a red sunset in the morning, it's usually brought about by some cyclonic anticipation of a storm coming. So it's an old proverb. It was an old proverb when he said it here in Matthew 16. But it's interesting that he held them accountable in what times they lived in. And I believe that he also expects us to understand the times in which we live. Now, we've had a lot of time together on a lot of different prophetic subjects. But have you noticed anything in the paper lately? Huh? It's so exciting, so reassuring that there's now going to be peace and safety. You know? In our October newsletter, we have a little article. It's called The Clinton Health Plan for Israel. We watch this spectacle of Clinton and Yasser Arafat on television. Now, there's a duo. I would have been more impressed if they had tried him as a war criminal. Eric Sharon highlighted this in the Jerusalem Post recently. He says, "This is the man who ordered the murders of the school children in Avim, Maalot, and Antwerp. He ordered the murder of 11 Jewish athletes in Munich at the Olympics, of the synagogue worshippers in Istanbul, of a child and his pregnant mother in Aleph Menasha, and of a mother and her children on the bus in Jericho. This is the man who ordered innocent Arabs hung by their chins on butcher hooks at Nablus until they died. He's the one that ordered the bellies of pregnant Arab women split open before the eyes of their husband, and the hands of Arab children were chopped off while their parents looked on. This is Yasser Arafat, who we are hosting as a hero on the White House lawn." It's another lesson, in my view. One of the interesting things about our world today is that we seem to go great distances to separate character from destiny. It's a characteristic of American politics in general, and certainly the charade that went on here recently is another example. But the travesty is going to be far exceeded by what I believe will be the tragedy as a result of all of this. Because as you study the Middle East and you watch the PLO, you quickly realize the PLO lost their relevance years ago. PLO was going broke. Had this not happened, it would have disintegrated. Clinton saved the PLO by this act. Is the PLO the real issue in the Middle East? Hardly. There's a group called the Hamas that are probably the most dangerous, founded by Sheikh Yassin in the December of 1987, just days after the Infada began. It emerged from two previous groups that he organized, the Islamic Compound and the Islamic Aid Society. Interesting term. Although based in Syria, but with strong links to the Muslim Brotherhood of Jordan, its financial support comes from primarily from Iran. My sources tell me about $30 million has been funded to the Hamas from Iran. But that's not the only group. The Hamas is the most important group probably, but not the only one. The Lebanese Hezbollah is another group that operates out of South Lebanon. In the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, there's the Islamic Jihad, run by Dr. Fathu Shkaki, based in Damascus. And I won't go through all that background. Most of you follow my newsletter are familiar with it. We generally try to keep you up on some of this stuff. Then there's others in the list. In fact, the Hamas, the Hezbollah, the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, the Abu Nidal Organization, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the Popular Struggle Front, the Abu Musa Group, Al-Sa'ika, the Kurdish Revolutionary Workers' Party, and on it goes. There's lists of these. What are these groups? They're venturers. They're entrepreneurs. They compete for funds from Iran and elsewhere. The one that did the most outrageous thing last month gets the funds this month. So it's a competition. And they accomplish the purposes of Islam, the extremists. Now, Iran has organized and funded 30 schools in the Sudan training these kinds of people, primarily for operation in the United States and in Europe. Now, as you get into all of this, one of the things you quickly watch, of course, is not the PLO, it's Iran and these other extremists. They call them Islamic fundamentalists. I'll come back to that before we're through. Interesting label for a number of reasons. Rafsanjani of Iran has at least 7 nuclear weapons. Yeltsin of Russia is now installing plants, nuclear plants in Iran, two of them. He is installing training facilities to train the Iranians in nuclear technology. And he is installing a nuclear research facility in Isfahan. Now, Washington's been trying to stop this unsuccessfully. What intrigues me more is our media doesn't even mention this. That almost bothers me as much as the fact is that why are we not really being told? Well, getting back to the peace and safety thing, the first thing I personally believe is that the peace accord that's been thrust upon these participants by Washington will accelerate hostilities in the Middle East. Because the PLO, first of all, isn't relevant in the first place. These other terrorist groups are now going to go out to prove that the PLO ain't the players. How will they do that? By intensifying their activities. In fact, it's begun. Iran's spiritual leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, has already urged the Islamic world to launch a counterattack against the Israeli PLO accord. Quote, "The enemies of Islam think they have taken a step forward, but the Islamic world should launch a counterattack and push them back," he told a group of Revolutionary Guard commanders, and this was all on Iranian television. Quote, "The Palestinian question remains as before, and that notorious disgraced individual," meaning Yasser Arafat, "that disgraced individual who signed the compromise pact with the oppressor will never be considered a representative of the Palestinian nation," Khamenei told, referring, of course, to Yasser Arafat. "American and Zionist leaders and elements who signed the capitulation agreement should know that Palestinian fists will keep hitting on the heads of the usurpers," Khamenei said. So you just get the picture. It's going to get rough. Now, and what really annoys me is I haven't quite figured out what the logic is. There is one logic that is kind of interesting, and that is at this point the PLO has the burden of trying to keep peace there. And now you have Arab against Arab. So at least takes the propaganda pressure off Israel. It isn't Jew versus Arab. It's going to be PLO versus the other guys if they are effective. The Gaza Strip and the Jericho probably just be operating bases for them at this point. The real operating bases, incidentally, are in the United States, not in the Middle East in the first place. We now have our enforcement agencies are now beginning to realize that. See, what did the PLO bring to the table? See, how can it control these other groups? What has Israel gained in exchange for this usurpation of their territory? What commitments or guarantees are the beneficiaries of? And how will these areas be policed? Those are all major questions that everybody is skirting. See, the real root cause of all of this is a legacy of hate by Islam. We talked about that last time, I believe, so I won't go get into all that again here. And, of course, we will be publishing a briefing package on this called The Sword of Allah. It should be out in another week or two. And so before we leave this, I want to get back to Yeltsin here in a minute. But there is one provocative aspect. If you read through the treaty documents, it makes a vague reference to a 7-year period. And I find that kind of interesting. Treaty's not a 7-year treaty, but it is intended to lead to all kinds of other things. Many of them are quite ominous for Israel. Division of Jerusalem again and that sort of stuff. But it does mention a 7-year period. I'm intrigued. Why 7 years? Why not 8 or 6? That's kind of interesting. Because Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till the Messiah comes. And when those priests marched around the city of Jerusalem, and thinking that the word of God had been broken, they should have done their homework better. Because they may not have known of the carpenter's son in Nazareth, understand that. But they should have realized that if the scepter departed from Judah, the Messiah was around to make an appearance. And indeed he did a few years later, right? From your knowledge of the scripture and mine, and from all the things that are going on, it's my conviction that there's another guy that is alive today, about which the scripture says a great deal. I think it's a waste of time to try to identify him, because he won't be revealed until certain events take place. But on the other hand, I think it's manifestly clear he's alive. He is alive, in the world today. A guy that has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. I prefer to call him the coming world leader. Many people call him the Antichrist, which in many ways is a misleading term or a myopic term. But getting back to Israel, just a couple of remarks from our sponsor. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So while Nan and I weep for Israel in view of the mess that the United States meddling has put upon them, we just trust the Lord to watch over him. And the verse that all of you, I'm sure, have memorized by now or need to relative to your daily paper and Clinton's efforts towards making peace is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. He comes as a thief of the night to those who are in darkness. But you're children of the day, not of darkness, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with that. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let's shift gears a little bit. The Middle East thing is only part of the picture. The other thing that we need to keep an eye on is Magog, commonly known as Russia. Magog is well documented as the ancestor to the Scythians, the forebears of the current Russians. It's interesting that Ezekiel 38 highlights this invasion by a group of nations armed and led by Russia into Israel, into the mountains of Israel. And it's that well-known prophecy because, of course, the Lord uses that occasion to interrupt history, in a sense, or intervene in history, and wipe out the invaders. Not because Israel deserves it, God says, but because he said he would, and his reputation's on the line. So when this invasion occurs, they're in for a big surprise. As you study Ezekiel 38, which highlights not only Magog, but also the allies, the lead allies, an outfit called Persia. Persia is modern Iran. It's interesting that just recently we have had a treaty negotiated between Yeltsin and Rafsanjani. Foreign Minister Andrei Kutserev, accompanied by the chief Muslim cleric of Russia, hammered out an agreement with Rafsanjani of Iran. The Russian dilemma is they don't want Iran mucking around in Central Asia. Russia's got its hands full. The five southern republics of the former Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Kyrgyzstan, these five republics, so-called Central Asian republics, are Muslim. And Russia's trying to, even though they're independent, they got some interesting problems there. In fact, let's talk about a couple of the problems. They're kind of interesting. The main space facilities for the Soviet Union were at the Baikonur space, or cosmodrome as they call it, in Kazakhstan. That's where they launched the big stuff. About 600 square mile facility in central Kazakhstan. It's still used for manned and unmanned missions. Major problems, because the Kazakhstan is giving all kinds of hard time. They actually got troops and stuff there. It's getting to be a tough thing. So if they can't get an agreement, doesn't look at the latest I heard, they still haven't. The Russians have an alternative site in a place called Plesetsk, which is up north, actually at a latitude about 62 degrees north. That's far north. And that costs them a lot in payload because of it so far from the equator. So especially for the Mir 2 space station. So that's part of the problem. But the point is, Iran, of course, along with Syria and others, are the extremists. And Russia's anxious for Iran not to stir up Central Asia. So Tehran has agreed to keep hands off in exchange for military assistance for any ventures they get into. So Yeltsin has signed an agreement to provide military support of Iran should it invade. its neighbors. Think about it. That's kind of exciting. Ezekiel 38 is being positioned as we speak. There are a lot of small wars going on within the former Soviet Union, and we could wander through that, but it's interesting. Of the 15 republics that made up the Soviet Union, 11 of them have had forcible changes of government in the last year or so. Coup d'etats, organized by Moscow. Okay. We could talk about our own missile defense and all that, but I don't want to scare you to death. Let's just go on here a little bit. Yeltsin dissolves the parliament. And minutes later, Clinton announces to the world that that's the normal procedure on the path to democracy. Let's hear that again, huh? A couple other things in the air. There are well over 20,000 nuclear warheads aimed at American cities as we speak. Every time there's been a power struggle in the Soviet Union in the past, the Pentagon goes on alert. We have some 70 ballistic missile submarines at sea with unknown orders in hiding, each one of which can take out 200 cities. We have no idea what's really going on, and the Pentagon's not on alert. Now, the cynics will say, why should they go on alert? There's no Strategic Air Command anymore. We've disbanded that. If you really want to get cynical, you say, well, why? We got a Russian-born officer that's chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff now. Think about it. But it intrigues me that all is calm in the Pentagon. And that's where I watch Clinton and Yeltsin in this ballet, and the whole thing smells. All this is happening the week before the Senate debates the aid bill. Billions to be handed to them. Now, this gets particularly colorful when you realize that all through perestroika, they have never stopped building ballistic missile submarines. Now, if you buy an airplane or a tank or a ship, you can use it for lots of things, offensive, defensive, all kinds of missions that most of these things can be adapted to. A ballistic missile submarine has no alternative mission. It has one mission. That's a preemptive first strike. That's what it's built for. When I sat on the board with Dr. Edward Teller and David Jones, chairman of the Joint Chiefs, back some years ago, one of the things that disturbed me about them is I discovered they live their lives in a day-to-day fear of a nuclear strike. That bothered me because they're the best informed Americans that I knew. And yet they were nervous. They were nervous. I used to talk to him about it between board meetings and stuff. We used to chat, and I said, I don't understand. What I worry about is a trade deficit and, that sort of stuff. And he says, Chuck, you're right, but for all that, we have time. It's always adverse to you when your enemy has time against him. As long as time on their side, they can relax. When time turns against them, that tends to be precipitating. I haven't forgotten that. And so I watch all of this, and it makes me nervous. And I have to be candid with you. I'm very nervous as I watch all this chicanery going on. Now, it's interesting. A book was written by Anatoly Galitsyn, a KGB defector, New Lies for Old. You've heard about it because it was published back in 1984. He defected from the KGB, published a book in this country, in which he laid out the plan that they were going to conduct, that they were going to have a gigantic peace initiative, that they would appear to fall into pieces, that they would have a whole move to democracy, communism would be dead. It would be the biggest con job that was ever pulled off on the planet. This is not my scenario. This is the scenario in the book called New Lies for Old by Anatoly Galitsyn. And it was published, of course, and made a stir back in 84, 85 time period. It's kind of interesting to realize that we are now in the sixth perestroika. The first one was from 1921 to 1929 under Lenin. The second one was 1936 to 37 under Stalin. The third one was from 1941 to 1945 under Stalin. He was our ally as a result of that. 1956, 1959 under Khrushchev, 1970 through 75 under Brezhnev, and 1985 onwards under Mikhail Gorbachev and Boris Yeltsin. And if you look at it that cynically, you say, boy, it's sure working, because it's peace in our time, and we're handing them billions of dollars, during which they're still building these weapons. So it causes us to take maybe a second look at the cynical view. And while you're doing that, it's interesting to observe who's in charge of closing down our bases. As you know, that the Clinton budget, the Clintonistas are shutting down a lot of our bases. Do you know who is managing that? Do you know who has an office in the Presidio in San Francisco, and his job is to supervise the shutting down of our bases? Do you know who that is? Mikhail Gorbachev. Isn't that exciting? Interesting. This is nothing inside. This is in the press. What is not probably in your press that you might also be interested in is that in the last 2 weeks, Russia has launched 3 more military reconnaissance satellites. What for? Kind of interesting. And so we live in interesting times. So let's just watch and see what happens, huh? Now, as we're watching all of this, what's your reaction? You know, you get a little nervous. You sort of wonder what's really going on. What bothers you isn't just what's happening. What bothers you is you have to find out these things from the foreign press or from independent newsletters. There's some 300 prominent intelligence newsletters of very specialized kinds that the investment community takes advantage of. If you know any of the people managing the big money in New York or wherever that really try to keep track of what's really going on in the world, you'll quickly learn that they depend heavily on certain specialized sources of information. Some of the smartest people in the world are the gold traders. They really find out what's going on fast. And they certainly don't, you know, rely on the Orange County Inquirer to find out what's going on. So, let's shift a little bit and talk about the United States. And much of the material that I'm going to mention, if you're interested in this, you'll want to double back on it through the Don McIlvaney and some of those sources. But there's some very disturbing moves going on in the United States that we all should keep an eye on. And as you discover that there are major organizational shifts occurring in our law enforcement machinery. There are proposals before the administration to dissolve the FBI and the Drug Enforcement Agency and the BATF. PATF is long overdue, I think. But the point is, they're forming a major national federal police force. 300,000 employees by the time the smoke will clear. That's a little scary. The independence of some of these agencies was in effect a check and balance and a protector of our freedoms. But we see that dissolving. 52,000 Americans in the last 12 months have had all their assets seized. Armed troops show up at their business or home and seize everything they have. Last year, it was involved over $800 million. Now, what makes this disturbing is most of these were done on rumor. In 80% of the cases, no charges were ever filed. There's no way to clear yourself. Your assets are seized. If you have some other assets, you can use them to hire attorneys and try to clear yourself. When you go through that procedure, you discover something else that's kind of interesting. You can get cleared of all charges, but you still don't get your assets back. The reason you don't is they're distributed. 10 to 25% go to the informer, and the rest, the agency that sees them, gets to keep them. That's called corruption. That's called incentive. That is really scary. No due process. You say, what happened to the Constitution? What happened to due process? Watch carefully your freedoms. Watch carefully and determine from reality, not words, from reality, what the agenda of the current administration is. Watch this health plan carefully. Notice that the Congress and federal employees are not going to be covered by it. They're still going to retain their choice. Everybody else will be forced into choices. I mean, you'll be forced to, into your situation. It's a strong move to nationalize one of the most important industries in this country. Scary. There's two aspects to this. One is that if you care about this country and the heritage upon which it was founded, you may want to take a hard look at this and find out who you're voting for. But if you just stand back as a biblical observer, the first main thing you want to recognize is that times are changing. The country, the values that you and I have come to take for granted are rapidly becoming a matter of history. And I'm not here to get into all of this to, you know, drum thump for activism. That may be very appropriate, but that's not my particular motive here tonight. But I think all of us in this room are probably pre-trib in their outlook, pre-tribulational in their eschatology. I ran around the pastor's conference and says, you ever notice Noah? Noah was pre-flood. He wasn't mid-flood or post-flood. He was pre-flood. Right? And I'm just kidding. You can't build doctrine on that. And the guy that's perhaps more relevant is that Enoch was pre-flood. And that's far more significant. But anyway, the point is, without getting into that issue tonight, there is a disease or a malady or a risk that you and I can easily get exposed to. And for lack of another term, I'll call it rapturitis. There was a time in the 70s, for a lot of reasons, many of us had a real sense of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, or more precisely, an imminent return of, imminence of the rapture. And that was 20 years ago. And I could spend some time tonight and give you all kinds of reasons why I think the rapture is very, very close. But I think the concern you and I should have is the other way around. First of all, every day that the rapture does not occur is another day to pray your relatives into the kingdom. How many of you have people that you love that are not in the kingdom of God? You see, that's the problem. If the rapture occurred 20 years ago, there's a lot of people in this room that wouldn't be in the kingdom of God. But the rapture is coming. There will be a time when God says, okay, phase two. The time in which he's called out his people, as James, Christ's brother, mentioned in Acts 15, there'll be the whole thing shifts back to Israel being the vehicle. Right now it's the church. But there's the real problem I think you and have, if the Lord comes back tomorrow or a week from Tuesday or whatever, praise God, you know, we're out of here. But what if we're not? What if the rapture is really close? It might be as close as 30 years away. See, in this country, you and I have been guilty of a kind of arrogance. All over the world, for 2,000 years, the body of Christ, in general, has been in persecution. Certainly under the old Roman Empire days. Certainly in Asia. You know, you all know the stories. In general, if you were going to somehow summarize history, in general, it took a lot of guts, a lot of commitment to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Because of the heritage of this country and the way it was founded and the atmosphere and the values that were held dear by both its founders and the people who gave their lives for this country, we enjoy a freedom of religion, and a freedom of worship, and a freedom of speech, and all that. And we come to take that for granted. In fact, we have lived in a society up until recently in which it was fashionable to be a Christian. If you were an up-and-coming executive, one of the large corporations, you made sure that you attended regularly the local social church. In some communities, it'd be the local Episcopal Church, other Presbyterian, or whatever, but it was, you made sure that you had that part of your, you know, perspective. It was fashionable to be Christian. Maybe not to be too biblically literate, but at least to be attending going through the routine. Because we were, after all, a Christian nation. In fact, one of our biggest problems in evangelism, to get people to realize that just because they go to church every Sunday doesn't mean they're saved. But the thing has shifted now. and it's shifting fast, that if you're a serious Christian, you're going to be part of the lunatic fringe. That was what was behind Waco. There are documents floating around Washington that define a dangerous religious cultist. You know what some of those attributes are? An excessive preoccupation with a literal view of the Bible. An excessive preoccupation with the second coming of Jesus Christ. A belief that Armageddon is right around the corner. Read the documents about the Branch Davidians, the Koresh and that crowd. Now, not that we would identify with him, but you'll discover that they're using that. So that's why they're calling the Islamic extremists the Islamic fundamentalists. Fundamentalists are dangerous. Islamic fundamentalists, Christian fundamentalists, these are dangerous people. Watch and realize that they are going to be singled out more and more as the dangerous elements of our society, something that society needs to be protected against. Getting interesting. We enjoy a tremendous freedom, still do, and yet be careful. Keep your head up. Watch what's happening over the coming. I think the 90s are going to see a very different complexion in America. We've seen it already with this whole homosexual thing and the rest. We've never seen immorality promoted more aggressively by our schools and our government and our media in all shapes and sizes. And I don't think it'll stop just with the abortion issue or the homosexual issue or the condoms for teenagers and all of that business. It's going to get to beliefs. It's going to get to forms of worship, etc. The real question you and I need to do a lot of thinking about, a lot of praying about, is what if the Lord doesn't come? What if the rapture turns out to be some years away? We need to recognize, first of all, it's an opportunity. I think all of us need to really do our homework, not just in Revelation 13, Matthew 24, but Ephesians 6. Because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, and so forth. Remember Daniel 10. Have we looked at Daniel 10 recently? I've forgotten. I do this so often, I forget what I did last. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. We won't go through it in too much detail, but you'll see where I'm headed here. Daniel chapter 10. Book of Daniel is divided in two halves. The first six chapters are narrative, and the last six chapters are visions. The climactic vision, I think the most interesting vision, is Daniel 9. But the point is Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are the big one, in a sense. Daniel 10 is the prelude to the last two chapters, this big vision coming. In Daniel chapter 10, some very strange things are presented to us by the Holy Spirit. In the interest of time, I'll just paraphrase it. You can follow it through, though. In the early part of the chapter, this occurs late in Daniel's life, and Daniel undertakes a time of fasting and prayer. He decides to fast, verse 2, for 3 full weeks. 21-day fast. And he goes into prayer. He gets visited at the end of these 21 days by a royal messenger. And many scholars argue about whether this messenger was actually Jesus Christ or whether he was just some super angel. I won't get into that tonight. That's a whole other issue. The main point is this messenger brings him the visions that are going to be in chapter 11 and 12. But it's interesting. We get to verse 12. It says, "He said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." When Daniel started praying 21 days ago is when this guy got his orders to go deliver a message to Daniel. But then he mentions something rather strange in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And the vision he's talking about is the one that'll unfold in chapter 11 and 12. But we get to verse 20 here, before we get into all that, he says, Well, pick up verse 19. He says, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. He said, Let thy my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou why I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And then he goes on to the visions in chapter 11, 12. This is a rather strange glimpse we have of the spirit world. We use the term spiritual warfare to mean many different things, but here's an example of something that's going on behind the scenes. God sends a messenger to Daniel. First of all, it's a little strange. He had to fight for 21 days to get through. Some adversary that's labeled here the Prince of Persia, Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Now, the first thing that makes you wonder, was there a link between Daniel's fasting and praying and that guy getting through? You can't help but conjecture. What happens if Daniel cut off his fast after, say, 2 weeks rather than 3 weeks? Would that have had an impact on this messenger trying to get through? Don't know. You sort of suspect it did. That somehow there's a linkage between Daniel fasting and praying and this messenger fighting with some apparently demonic host that's led by a demon by the name of the Prince of Persia. In fact, before he finishes here, he says, as soon as I'm through with you, Daniel, I've got to go back and fight some more with this guy. And when I'm through with him, I've got the Prince of Greece behind him. The Greek Empire was 2 centuries later. This is one of those passages in the Bible. It's just a glimpse, a murky glimpse, but where we get the impression that behind every major government or every major movement on the planet Earth, Satan has an organization and someone in charge. He's organized. The Prince of Persia. One of the alternative titles I thought of using for my little briefing package on the Sword of Allah in Islam was the return of the Prince of Persia. Islam being an occultic adversary of Christianity, the most dangerous thing on the planet Earth today in many ways. I think you and I need to recognize that we're moving into a time where there's many changes in the United States. There are many changes in the whole global power structure. And we've spent some time in previous occasions, we'll spend some time more in the future, more systematically, I hope, and more perhaps more focused. But as we look at Babylon, the Bible says it'll be rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates, and Saddam Hussein is busily doing that the last 20 years. The Bible says that Magog is going to organize an invasion in the Middle East. We see that happening. Rafsanjani is practicing. Even practicing amphibious operations under condition of contamination, which implies a threat to Saudi Arabia. That's why the Saudis are so upset and nervous. That's why we've spent the last more than a decade arming Saudi Arabia to try to keep a balance of power in there. But it's all getting positioned, just like Ezekiel describes. While all this is going on, we see a superstate arising in Europe. It's exactly like Daniel 2 and 7 highlight for us. See, it's not any one thing. It's every major theme of prophecy is taking off exactly like this classic ancient scenario has laid out. This is not Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth of the 70s. It's J.A. Sice's commentary on Revelation of 1850 before the Civil War. You can look at prophecy books written over the last several centuries, and they have this quaint idea that there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. It's going to be preceded by a superpower in Europe, and it's going to involve this Russian invasion of Israel. You can find all these ideas, this classic scenario. The church itself, the denominational church, has been amillennial. It has tried to look at all these things symbolically, which is an invitation to Never Never Land. God says what he means and means what he says. There's no example I know of, other than typology perhaps, where the Bible deals in those kinds of that kind of allegorization. God means what he says and says what he means. It's interesting to see every detailed prophecy unfold before our noses. I remember I got really shook in the late 60s because when I was a teenager in the late 40s, I was well taught. I happened to fall under the tutelage of a very outstanding Bible teacher, a guy by the name of Ted Hacks. And I was well schooled in exactly the kind of things that you and I are trafficking in these days. And as I looked at all of that, and the 10-nation confederacy, and the Middle East, and all that, I could see, and Israel back in the land, had just been back in the land in those days. All that was very vivid and comfortable to me. There's one aspect of the scenario that I could not visualize. Bear in mind, I was a technical nut, math science major kind of guy, heading for a PhD in double E. I could not, when all this is going on, the Bible says there's going to be a wide-scale return to witchcraft and sorcery. And as a, you know, a product of the age of rationalism, I thought that just, I couldn't visualize that. Just didn't make sense. I figured somehow we'd gotten carried away with it somehow. Then the late 60s with a counterculture and that, the conspicuous link between the drug scene and astrology and the occult and Satan worship that emerged in our society is a surprise to so many, taken for granted today. But in the late 60s, that was a big surprise. And that shook me, not because of it just happening, it shook me because it was the one thing that I couldn't visualize happening before our very eyes. Every detail the Bible talks about speaks of a period of time that we are living in. Whether you look at Babylon, Russia, Europe, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, it's all happening as we speak. And I believe we should be reminded of Matthew 16. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. I don't call it the signs of the times. I think we're in the times of the signs. It's all happening. Now, we need to be prepared for some of the things that means. First of all, it means that there's an urgent. There should be an urgency in your prayers for your loved ones. You may not be able to witness to them, but God can bring into their lives someone who can. You need to pray for them. You need to do your homework on spiritual warfare because you'll all be involved in it. You're going to be confronted. The comfort and seclusion we've enjoyed. Most of us are undercover agents for Jesus Christ, are fearful that our cover may be blown. We're going to have to stand up and be counted. We're going to have the privilege of standing up when it isn't popular. Some of us in this room will have the privilege of being martyred for Jesus Christ before this decade is up, very likely. It's a different world. The good news is that's always healthy for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is never hurt from the outside, it's always from the inside out. The faith teachers and all that stuff cause more damage than the Clintonistas could ever dream of doing. But it's time to do your homework on Ephesians 6. It's time to arm yourself with studies and preparation and materials on spiritual warfare. It's time to re-examine your own walk. I'm taking for granted everyone here is in Jesus Christ. If you're not, there'll be some people down here at the end. I understand we have some we have a prayer room, and I encourage you, if you want to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, or we'll do that before we break up, and I'll tie it off here pretty quickly because it's getting late. But most of us in the room have already done that, or have we? Isn't it time to start getting serious about your Bible? Time to get cut through the first grade arithmetic and get into the deeper stuff. Find out what the Bible really says about these days. Find out what the Bible says about Babylon, Magog, Europe, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. Satisfy yourself as to where we really are. And then also prayerfully approach the Father and ask Him to help you discern those unique opportunities that He set aside for you to be a participant in the action, not a spectator only. Because it's all coming down rapidly. I've often said, I can remember one of the cliches I've thrown around for many, many years is God is never in a hurry. You probably heard some of you that approach me on various things. I've mentioned, you know, God is never rushed. He's never in a hurry. I've said that a lot. And I think that's true. And yet, lately, I'm not so sure. So much is going on. All through the Old Testament, I've forgotten to count the number of times, 30 or 40 times, I think, the idiom that is used is the travail of a woman. Speaking of eschatological things. And all the discourse that occurs and in many of the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah uses it. Again and again you come across this phrase used as an idiom of the end times. It's like a woman in travail. You girls know what that means. Slowly at first, but increasing in intensity and coming more rapidly. That's exactly the way the Bible, the Old Testament talks about these times. That's exactly the way the book of Revelation is organized between the seals and the trumpets and the vials. a logarithmic acceleration in sevens. I think that we can expect to see these things come, not uniformly, in pulses and groups and clusters, but more intensely and more closely spaced. It's happening. And so the challenge I want you to think about as you go home tonight is, what are you going to do about it? What impact is it going to have on your life? And I strongly encourage you to pray about that. I strongly encourage you to make a high priority effort in your own life and in that life of your family to get serious about God's Word. I think the married couples need to intensely pray together. I think the families need to pray together about the times in which we live and what God would have them doing, you doing as a family, as a group, in terms of the times. I think it's time to arm yourself, and I don't mean by weapons of the carnal kind, but with spiritual weapons. It's time to get into tapes, commentaries, dig in, find out what the Bible says. And through all that, listen to what he's saying to you about your life, your priorities, the path you're on. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you. We thank you, Father, for the words you've given us through the prophet Amos, that surely you will do nothing but that which you reveal to your servants, the prophets. And Father, as we stand back in awe of you, that you're a God that intervenes in history, that you're a God that cares so much about us, that you love us so much as to go to such extremes to provide for our redemption. And Father, we just thank you that you have brought us together at this time. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we would ask you right now that you would just draw us more closely to you. If there's any among us, Father, that have not received Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you give them no peace until they do, that you would just draw them into your forever family, that they might just understand that in the privacy of their own will, they can simply ask, acknowledge their need of you, and ask for you to take over. And yet, Father, all of us that have turned to you, we ask you, Father, just to give us a refreshment. Draw us into those portions of Scripture that will illuminate to each of us that which you would have of us in these days. Help us, Father, in all these things to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to discover that ministry, that unique, specific ministry that's there for each of us, that indeed we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. We ask all these things, Father, in accordance with your commandment. We bring all these things before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.